was really good. Jessica, I know it takes a lot of courage. She's still in here. Yeah, there she is. It's not in Jessica's nature, if you know her, to get up here and do that. And I tell you, it's amazing the emotion. Of course, you can hear it in words, but how even in sign language you can see the emotion and the feeling behind it. That was powerful. If you want to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4 today, we're going to start in verse 28. Give you just a second to get there. As we've studied the book of Daniel, we've seen a biblical picture of a world. It's really not that different than our own. We've watched as three young teenagers have been taken captive to a place that's foreign. They've been confronted by a culture and lived within a culture that was very contrary to what they stood for and believed in. And all the while, they've maintained their faith and their integrity. Their stand, it came at a great cost. Throughout the book of Daniel, they stood, and many times they stood alone. They refused to eat the king's food. We talked about that our second week. We watched as they were given new names and taught new ideas, but still remained faithful to their God. Last week we watched as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into the fiery furnace, but still refused to bend their knee to Babylon or to the idols thereof. What I've often said throughout this is, no matter what happened, they were in Babylon, but Babylon was not in them. That's exactly how Christ tells us to live. We're to live in the world, but not to be of the world. The world's not to live in us. We may be taught by it. We may be named by it, but the world never determines who we are. Today we're going to look at a very different aspect of Babylonian culture. And so as everything else in Babylon, what you're going to discover is Babylon is an accurate picture of the world in which we live. It was a long time ago, but you'll see that what we're going to talk about today is still very alive today. Today we're going to talk about pride. I haven't said much about it at this point, but I want you to think about it with me for a second. As I prepared for this last night, it came to me. What causes a man to construct a 9-story idol to himself in a field and command that everyone come and bow down and worship to it? What causes a man, we're going to see in the next chapter, to insist that no one prays to anyone but him, or they'll be thrown in a lion's den? What causes a man to be so centered on himself, to think that he has the right to conquer the world and all who are in it, and to bring nations such as Israel and these teenagers to his place to serve and to be basically his slaves? I'll tell you, it's pride. It's pride, and we're going to see that today. Pride didn't start with Nebuchadnezzar, and it did not die with him. In fact, we'll realize as we look, if we really think about pride in the Bible, it has a definite effect on our history. Going back to before we were even created, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it tells of an angel. A very beautiful angel, an angel that was ordained by God and made and created to worship God. But that angel began to look at his own beauty and he realized or thought that he was actually as beautiful or more powerful than God himself. And so that angel and a third of all the angels follow him, and they go up to heaven and they try to take over heaven. And you know the end of that story. Satan and a third of his angels are cast down. They were defeated that day. But pride still lived on in his heart and in the hearts of those that followed him. Pride was alive and well that day in the garden. When that same angel, that serpent, approached Adam and Eve. I never really thought about pride's role in this entire thing until you really look at that text. God had told them not to eat of those trees, or that tree specifically, and Satan comes and says, "Oh, Eve, God isn't forbidden you to do that because you'll die. He's done it because he knows in part that when you eat of this tree, you're going to have all the knowledge that he has. You're going to be like God yourself." So what was it that motivated Eve to take that bite? It was pride. It was the desire for power, and she took that bite, and she fed Adam that bite because their hearts, they wanted to be like God. I assure you, any story of man from his beginning is a story of pride. It's the sin of pride that causes war. It's the sin of pride that causes violence. It's the sin of pride that causes injustice. It's the sin of pride that causes corruption today. Take a look at the political status within America. Turn on the television and study just for a few moments the entertainment industry. Watch as the actors walk across that red carpet and people literally worship them. Watch as politicians and businessmen and women take Wall Street and they'll act immorally and unethically just to inflate themselves. Take a look at the lives of those around you. And then most importantly, take a look at your own life. I promise you, pride has touched it. Pride has touched it, if not today, at some point. It has touched us all. So even though the world has changed greatly since Daniel's day, what we're going to see, the human heart has really not changed at all. The world is still filled with men and women who think they do not need God. That is the essence of pride, who happen to believe that they're building their own kingdoms by their own hands, by their own strength and their own power, without ever a thought of God in their lives. Because the truth is, pride, it has a God. We'll see that in just a bit. Pride is destructive in that it's the worst form of idolatry. It's the worst form of pagan worship. It's the worst form of false religion. Pride is the worship of oneself. You may not have ever thought of it that way, but that's what pride is, and that's why God is not silent about the repulsiveness of pride when it comes into Scripture. Today we're going to learn an important lesson, and it's kind of the theme of this entire chapter, that God is still able to humble those that are proud. We'll see that at the close. This text ought to scare us a little bit today. It answers the question of how far will God go to get his message across to us. If you don't know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be surprised at exactly what God does to teach this man and to remove the pride from this man's life. We'll be looking today at chapter 4, starting in verse 28. I want to catch us up to this point in history before we start there. For those of you that may have missed the last few messages, Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Babylon is a country of modern-day Iraq, in case you're curious. I'll tell you more about the city later on. We're not really sure whether this Nebuchadnezzar is the same Nebuchadnezzar that we've talked about in the previous weeks. That may surprise you. You may have never heard that before. There's actually historical evidence that there were four Nebuchadnezzars. It was very popular during that time when a king, even if he wasn't of family relation, took the throne. He would take the same name as the king before him in order to get the respect and the admiration of the people. So we're not totally sure that this was the same Nebuchadnezzar. I actually don't believe it was. I'll tell you why in just a little bit, but scholars guess that this was around 30 to 40 years after the incident at the fiery furnace that we're going to come to. And here in chapter 4, this Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, another dream possibly, if this is the same Nebuchadnezzar as in chapter 1. But the first one was about the big statue. Remember, that was made of rock and clay and steel and iron and bronze. This dream, and remember, the big rock hit the statue and the statue was destroyed. This dream, it was a little different. It was about a tree, a massive tree that could be seen from all directions. And all these animals came and ate the fruit of the tree. But then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, an angel comes in with a big axe and chops down this tree. Everything but the stump. That's all that was left. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's scared. He calls in his magicians and his wise men again, but all of them fell. That's why some scholars say this must be a different Nebuchadnezzar, because the first one surely would have learned his lesson the last time he called his wise men in. But this one, he doesn't call Daniel right away either. He waits. He tries his wise men. They come in, and the scholars, the wisest people that day, they had no answer. Finally, eventually, Daniel comes, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. And I'm summing up about 40 verses right now. Basically, the interpretation is simple. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, Daniel says, and his time is coming when he will be cut down, and his dwelling place would be like that stump. He would be like the animals in the field. He would eat like the grass, just like a cow. He would be drenched by the dew from the sky. And Daniel told him that this is going to happen for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 26, Daniel says, 7 years until it takes you, the time that it takes you to realize or recognize that it is heaven that rules and not you. 7 years you will be like this. So we're going to start in verse 28. I can tell you, Daniel warns him right after that and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you have 1 year. You have 12 months to change your ways. You have 12 months to give God glory. You have 12 months to change your heart before this is going to happen. We're going to come into the text in verse 28, 12 months after he's had that dream. 12 months after Daniel's told him, you have 12 months. Watch and see where Nebuchadnezzar is this day. Verse 28 says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" My 2 points today actually come out of a verse in the New Testament, Luke 18:14. It starts out like this: "Everyone who exalts himself or themselves will be humbled." That's how Nebuchadnezzar's decline started. It started by him exalting himself. That's what pride does. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's statement there in your Bibles. Just look at it in verse 14. It's amazing. Here he is on the rooftop of the palace overlooking the kingdom. Look at his words. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you see how many times "my" is listed there? Who's he focused on right there, church? Himself, totally himself, his own power, his own majesty, Babylon the Great, which I myself have built for a place for my royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty. In order to understand Nebuchadnezzar's statement, we have to know a little bit about the history of Babylon. That evening from the palace, Nebuchadnezzar was probably overlooking something that looked a lot like this. Now, this is, of course, a reproduction. It's a guess. I'll show you some real things in just a minute. This was a picture of his palace and what is known as the Hanging Gardens around them. This is archaeological's best guess. I will say, see these panels along the bottom? We actually have about 50% of those still in existence today. They are absolutely beautiful. Sometime get on your computer and just type in the palace in Babylon, and you will see some of the most amazing artwork and beauty that they just don't make things like this anymore. And they say that the entire city was overlaid with color and gold and beauty and artwork. So as he stood on a palace, probably the top of something that looked a lot like this, this is what he overlooked. It was home of two of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the first being the Hanging Gardens, which is in this picture. The second involved the wall around it, the wall that surrounded the city. This next picture shows you a kind of a reproduction of that. The city was surrounded and protected by over 15 miles of double walls. You can actually see the two walls in that picture there. Surrounding the city. There was actually a set of them. They were 85 feet tall. 85 feet tall walls. They were 27 feet thick each. 27 feet. Massive walls. They were wide enough for chariots to actually have races around them, and they would very often on those walls. We have historical evidence of that. Outside these walls, and every about 100 yards, was a guard tower with weapons inside and catapults and things like that to protect the city. Inside the walls, there were actually three massive palaces like the first one we looked at. There were over 53 temples. You think Dilion has a lot of churches. Babylon had a lot of temples for worship. Of course, they were temples of idolatry, but 53 temples to false gods. The whole place was surrounded by a huge moat. There was no way in, no way out that was easy. I tell you, just to show you exactly who Nebuchadnezzar thought he was, and still to this day, you can go to Babylon, you can see this outside. His wife was from the area around Moab, actually, where there was a lot of mountains. You can see to the northern part of this picture, this is an accurate picture of Google Earth today. The area that Babylon is, there are no hills. There are no mountains whatsoever. Well, the princess, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, she wanted mountains out the window. And so he actually had his slaves move mountains, clod at a time, shovel at a time. So when she looked out her window, you can see those little bumps in the northern part of that picture. So she could see hillies and mountains strain. This was who this guy thought he was. He was that proud. He was that powerful. This is actually in a picture of the excavated Babylon today as seen from a satellite above. I just wanted to give you an idea. This isn't something we're guessing at or making up. You can see the double walls there at the bottom coming across. You can see the big open courtyard. We can even see three of his palaces from the ground level. It's amazing to see the architecture and the power that went into this city and this building. The only reason I'm bringing this is the king that has civilized or conquered, really, most of the modern world. There was no one wealthier. There was no one as powerful by the world's standards. The reason in saying all this is not to excuse his pride, but I want you to catch this and follow me right here. I want to show you an important lesson. Pride often has a reason. Pride often has a reason. Man, someone's an outstanding athlete, they're going to have a tendency to become prideful. But I want us to I just want to show you something this morning. What we do in our minds with pride, and I had done up to this point, we equate power or strength or talent or money or wealth or prosperity. We equate that with pride. But that's not true. Biblically, that's not true. I'm going to show you why, because here we have Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, Daniel actually says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the greatest king ever to live. Daniel himself tells him that. So the problem with pride, see, Daniel even recognized that the king was great. My point this morning, what I want you to see is, it's possible to be prideful, or possible to be rich and powerful and prestigious and to have all this and not be prideful. We can't equate pride with those things. And I'll show you why, because sometimes we think those things are bad, but those things were not even Nebuchadnezzar's fault, really. Pride doesn't have to do with what we have or who we are or the talent that we have. We blame riches or power or success, but those things don't cause pride. Actually, if you ever come by sometime and live in my world, you'll learn that some of the poorest and most unpowerful people in the world are actually the proudest. I have people with wealth come in that will take and need help from the church, but sometimes some of the people that need help the most, they're too proud to take it. They won't let you help them at all. Some of the weakest and the most needy people in the world are actually the proudest. See, pride doesn't come from our greatness or our talents or our wealth or our success. Pride exists when we misunderstand where those things come from. I want you to follow me here. Pride exists when we misunderstand. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. As he looked over this great kingdom, he only saw himself. He failed to realize that all that stuff, it came from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you earned it, as if you received it?" Nebuchadnezzar misunderstood that everything comes from God. Say everything real quick. So when I say everything, do I mean everything? Everything, that word is all-inclusive, comes from God. Why do you brag like you received it when, or you didn't receive it when really you did? It was just given to you. Nebuchadnezzar looked out and he said, "This is all what I have done. This is all what I built." See, pride deludes us into thinking that things actually come from us. It deludes us into actually thinking that we actually have contributed to our wealth or contributed to our prosperity, when the truth is everything comes from God. As soon as we sink that in your mind, and it fights, it goes to war with the pride in your life. Because all of a sudden, as I said that, there are some people said, "I worked hard for that money." It goes on your mind. I know you're thinking it right now. I know you are. Because our pride wells up within us. There's a battle in our lives. Even as I wrote this sermon, there was this dilemma that went on inside me, because I thought, well, I do those things, God. And every time, God just kept stopping me, saying, "No, I do them." You need to get it through your mind that I do them. You do nothing. I do everything. That's the source of pride speaking in your life. You know it's there because you've heard it this morning already. Nebuchadnezzar looked out and he said, "This is all mine." So what we do this trick. You've all been there before. We think the opposite of pride is giving God glory for the things that we do. See how I said that? Be careful, because I'm about to twist up your mind. We say, "Oh man, God, that was an amazing message you did through me today." The truth is, I wasn't even part of the equation. See, we like to throw ourselves in there. We like to do that. We like to say, "Well, God, I give you glory for the things that that I do. You do through me." We like to do that, but the truth is, God does it all. There's no room for I in there whatsoever. We're not even in the equation. Even if Nebuchadnezzar stepped out there and said, "God, this is everything that you did through me." No, this is everything that God did. He gave it to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Get yourself out of the picture. That's what we do with pride. We fight with it because we realize it bothers us. We want to be in that picture somewhere. Notice the pronouns in this verse. "I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty." Nebuchadnezzar, he was literally full of himself. He doesn't mention God one time. He looks at his kingdom. He says, "This is what I have done." Now, I'd be really frustrated at the end of community rehab. Roof a whole house with a hammer, and you would too. Man, you get done and you step down at that hammer, looked up and said, "Man, look what I just did. Look at what I just did." Did the hammer do it? Because what wells up inside of us, "You stupid hammer, you didn't do a thing. I held you the whole time." You know what? Truth is, we do that to God all the time. We step back and say, "Look what I did.
Look at that message I preached. Look at that Sunday school class I taught. Look at the poor that I gave to. And God says, you know what? You were just the hammer. I even created you. I even gave you life. What air do you think you're breathing? It's what I give you. What strength do you think you're using to do the things that you're doing? What brain do you think you're using? It's all me. It always has been. You see how that does away with pride quite a bit? It can't work. You're not even the equation. That hammer can't say, hey, it was me. I did. I throw that hammer down. I'll show you. You didn't do anything. That's how God feels when we say, look at my life. Look at this career that I built. Look at this house that I own. Look at this retirement that I've earned. Look at this family that I've raised. Look at this car that I bought. Look at this church that I helped grow. Look at this Sunday school class I built. Those are great things. We all do that at times. Just last night, we were sitting around the table. My wife knew this was coming. Sitting around the table, and we're eating. We got two zucchini from our garden. Zucchini's just starting to make. So we're proud. Now, we hadn't picked it in time, so you know how zucchini gets. It was like a foot big, and it was nasty. But we were going to eat it because it was the first zucchini we've ever gotten. So we bring it in and cut it up, and we're eating and trying to feed it to the kids. And it's like hard as rubber. You know how old zucchini gets. They don't want it. I don't want it. But we grew this stuff. So there I go saying it. And Catherine says, well, Samuel, this is what came out of our garden. These are the plants that we planted and we watered. This is the plants that we grew and we fertilized and that we weeded. And she said all that, and she knew I was preaching on this today. And she said, well, what I meant to say was, and she stopped, this is the plants that God gave us, that God caused to grow, that God watered. Because in the end, even if I turn on the sprinkler, I can't make a drop of H2O. I can't do it. God did it. And even with water and fertilizer, we learned that last year, those that grew tomatoes, you can water and you can fertilize and you can have plants that are 7 feet tall, but they don't necessarily have to have any tomatoes on them at all. We live that. Who gives the fruit? God does. Who causes those things to grow? God does. See, but we look and we say, this is what I've done. But in reality, we're not even in the equation. God gets all the credit. And that bothers some of us because some of us get to the point in myself where we say, well, I really did part of it, and I'm responsible for some of that, but the truth is we're not. Your time, your strength, your very life is given by God. He ordains every second. He does it all. See, the reason for pride has very little to do with the stuff or possessions or wealth or power. It has totally to do and completely to do with our hearts. Our hearts are what's full of pride. We see, it's who we see as the source of all things. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was. He thought he had done it all. His eyes were totally on himself. He was exalting himself. He had forgotten God, and that's what pride does. See, pride causes us to forget God, causes us to take credit for everything. But the truth is, we serve a God that doesn't share his glory. It's not safe to take glory for yourself. Our God's a good God, but as I read this, I realized our God's good, but he's not a very safe God to follow. God will get you. Man, he doesn't share his glory. He cares more about your heart than he does your comfort. And so God comes to Nebuchadnezzar in an amazing and really awkward way. If you've never read this text, you're going to kind of go, what? That's in the Bible? To humble Nebuchadnezzar, and it's clear, Nebuchadnezzar fit in this verse in Luke. He was one that exalted himself, and because of that, God was going to humble him, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Look at verse 31 with me. We'll continue. It says, while the word, now he's up on the balcony, remember, and he's just said, I'm doing this for my might and my power and my glory, and I'm amazing, and I'm it, and I'm everything in the world. It revolves around me. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice comes from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows to it whomever he pleases. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. God humbles those who exalt themselves. You know, it's funny, Nebuchadnezzar is out on his porch singing his own praises, and a voice comes from heaven.
I want to warn you this morning, when you're singing your own praises and all of a sudden you hear an audible voice from heaven, you better brace yourself, because God's about to do something. And it may not be something you expect as you read this. It's not something that you really think's in the Bible. It's a sad picture for Nebuchadnezzar. You can actually see it kind of highlighted behind. This is a famous painting, actually, of this story. My wife said, "Ooh, that's a gruesome picture." But I thought, I'm going to put it, because I don't think he was a very pretty guy at this point. He literally becomes like an animal. It says his hair grew long like eagle feathers. His nails grew long like bird talons. He eats grass like a cow, according to the scripture. His body is soaking wet and dew and rain. The truth is, when man tries to become like God, we instead become like an animal in a very real sense. That's what pride turns us into. That's why corporate tycoons will cut your throat to earn a dollar. That's why politicians are so full of corruption. That's why rulers are so harsh and mean to those under them. Why? Because when we try to be God, become gods ourselves, in reality we become like animals. That's the picture you have in Scripture. Maybe not in a literal sense like Nebuchadnezzar, but very much in our society. I've encountered some two-legged, upright walking animals in my day. Some in the church even, and I've seen myself turn into one occasionally. Animals are totally focused on their own needs. They're totally focused on their own desires. It's kill or be killed in the animal world, and that's where pride brings us, because it's so focused on ourselves, and that's where it brought Nebuchadnezzar from the throne all the way to the field. He wasn't living with pigs like the prodigal son. He actually became like the pigs. He was like the cows. His mind actually left him. According to the text, here the most powerful king and ruler in the world, right here in this awesome city that we've just seen, with all these palaces just blocks away, was literally on all fours, grazing in the field like a cow. Now you can imagine, if you're driving down the road and you see your pastor out in the field eating grass, you're going to stop and go, "Whoa, this was the king." Don't laugh, Garrett. This was the king. King himself, I mean, there he was, all this power and prestige and might, and you better believe it, the people knew it, and there he is, literally mad out there grazing in the field, eating grass. Can you imagine the humiliation, the embarrassment, walking around the fields with his own people, oinking or mooing or bellowing like a donkey for 7 years? What makes it even better is it's no fairy tale. It's a true story. In fact, an ancient document called the Babylonian Chronicles writes the history of the kings, and we have in the Nebuchadnezzar III, actually, we have a period of 7 years that the chronicles say he is unaccounted for. No one knows where he is or what he's doing. The king literally disappears, and historians for years have said that was an oddity, and Bible scholars have said, no, it's not. We can tell you exactly where he was. We can tell you exactly why they wrote that, because right here in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 4, it tells us he was mad, wandering in a field, eating like an animal, for 7 years. True story. I asked at first how far God would go to humble us, to deal with pride in our lives. We ought to be convinced by this point. See what pride gets you? The next time you feel the urge to take credit or glory for yourself rather than give praise to God, you need to ask yourself one question. Do you like the taste of grass? That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Out there eating in that field. The good news of the story, it doesn't end in the grass around Babylon. For read, let's finish 34. We'll finish to the end. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. We'll stop right there for a second. It says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I want you to notice exactly there at the beginning what Nebuchadnezzar did at the end of 7 years. You see it in verse 34. It says he raised his eyes toward heaven. You see, pride, it only looks at oneself. Pride only looks at me. There's a problem with that. With our eyes totally on us, you can't have your eyes on the Lord at the same time. See, there's no way to worship and serve God with a heart of pride. It's because your eyes are totally on yourself. You can't have your eyes on your own kingdom and your own accomplishment and your own abilities and have your eyes at heaven at the same time. My wife tries to teach me this lesson all the time driving down the road. I will be texting or trying to look up something on my cell phone, and it doesn't matter where my phone is. You know, as soon as I look at it, you know, I'll begin to swerve, and she'll hit my leg and say, "Put your phone up." And so I try to set it in front of me. You guys have all done this. Well, I can just drive, and I'll have it right here. It doesn't matter. And women may be able to do it. Guys can't chew gum and
drive at the same time, so I definitely can't text on the phone. As soon as my eyes hit that phone, I don't care if I'm looking right out the window. Our eyes can only be on one thing at one time, and that's the case for Nebuchadnezzar. That's the case for all of us in our spiritual lives. When our eyes are so on us, when pride has overwhelmed us and we're looking at our accomplishments and what we've done and our eyes are on our kingdom, they can't be on God's work and God's kingdom at the same time. It's funny. Remember, Daniel says you have a year to get right with God. You have 1 year to get right. And then this is going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, it's sad. Because when we come back to him, where's he found? On the top of a palace, looking out over what he thought that his hands had done. His eyes still weren't on God. His eyes were on his kingdom and his world. He looks out over Babylon and he says, look what I built. You see, pride, it keeps all of our eyes on us. It keeps us from looking up. But that's the first step out. He had to look up. He had to look up. He had to see. His eyes had to be on heaven. There's a definite warning here, church. His pride was not dealt with immediately. Don't sit there and think, well, God hasn't got me yet, so I must not have pride in my life. He had a year. You may have a month. You may have 2 years. You may have 10 years. But pride will catch up with you, and you will fall eventually. Those that exalt themselves will be humbled. But those that humble themselves, they will be exalted. Don't wait through 7 years of insanity. Don't be brought down to an animal before you look up. That's all it took. That's what Nebuchadnezzar finally did. He looked up. He worshipped, if you look in that verse. At the end of that period, he raised his eyes toward heaven. He blessed the Most High, and he praised and honored him who lives forever. He sings this big hymn, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Man, he worships. He exalts him. Because those that exalt God, those that humble themselves, God's going to exalt according to that verse in Luke. Read verse 36 and we'll finish. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I love it. Verse 36 said that Nebuchadnezzar was restored even more than he had before. The story has a great ending, but I want to make an important point here. Nebuchadnezzar was not exalted or restored until after he had worshipped and after he had humbled himself. He had to look up first. You see, sometimes we get it backwards. We say, God, get me out of this pit, and then I'll worship you. God, get me out of the field eating the grass, and then I'll worship you. Then I'll exalt your name. No, God says, no, you look up first. You worship and you exalt me first, and then I will exalt you. Then I will reestablish you. Then I will bring you back, even make you better than you were. See, God comes that he has no interest in exalting someone that's exalting themselves. That's what pride does. It's self-worship. God doesn't have any want or desire to come and lift you up when you're lifting yourself up. God wants to lift up those that realize, I can't do anything. God, I have to have you. God wants to come to save those who truly know they're lost, who know there's no other way but him. He exalts and restores those that worship and pray him. When we come to God, we can't come with our own accomplishments. We can't come with our own kingdoms that we built and say, God, look what I've done. When it comes to our own goodness, we have nothing to stand for or stand on. That's when we try to pray this last verse. We always serve as a reminder and a warning. My prayer is that every cow that you see, or pig or donkey that you see from now the rest of your life, it reminds you of the statement that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's where pride leads. It leads to a fall. And when you fall, you know the way up. You have to look up. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. You have to worship. You have to get your eyes back on God and off of yourself. And then you have to allow God to restore you. And when he does, remember, it's always, always, always him. So we don't glory in the things we do. We glory in the things that he does. Three times in these last few verses, this pagan king acknowledges that God reigns and God rules. Here's one of history's most cruel tyrants. Man, he killed brutal, evil man. Here he is met by the living God. He had killed the two sons of Zedekiah. He had killed the king of Judah. He actually killed the king of Judah. First, he had the king's son stand in front of him. He killed them, made his father watch, and then he plucked out his eyes and said, "You have to live for the rest of your life, for the last thing that you saw was your children being put to death." Talk about a brutal man. That's who Nebuchadnezzar was. He ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of God, took the articles from the temple and used them for pagan worship. He was an evil man. Yet at times in his life, he saw glimpses of God's power. I want you to see this. Man, at the fiery furnace that day, man, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to eat the food set in front of him and were healthier than everyone else, Nebuchadnezzar had seen little spits of God's power all the way through his life. And as he did, you know what he did? He would tip his hat. "Well, God, I'll give you that one. God, I'm a little impressed. God, I agree, you're something every now and then. But I'm going to go right back to my kingdom." And all throughout his life, every time he could, every time that he was encountered by God and he had all these opportunities, he would just tip his hat. But here in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he isn't tipping his hat anymore. He's on his knees. And he's worshiping, and he's bowing, and he's praying, and he's giving honor and exaltation to the King of Kings. And I believe one day when we get to heaven, we're going to see old King Nebuchadnezzar there because he gave his life to the Lord. As I thought about that hat thing, I know it's a dated illustration. I know it is. But it kept bothering me because I can see it, because I believe our churches are full of people who in their lives, day after day, tip their hat to God. Man, we come here on Sunday and we see some words on the screen and we sing a little bit and we throw some change in the offering plate and we listen to a sermon and we tip our hat and say, "God, you know what? You're an all right God. You're just an all right." And we go back to our own kingdoms. "Your kingdom's all right, God, but we're going to go back to ours." And we just tip our hat. And we do that our whole lives, just like Nebuchadnezzar does. Say, "God, you're just all right. But I've got my own kingdom to go build." It just struck me, church. It's time that the people of God stopped tipping our hats. That we started bowing our knees. We need to daily find ourselves on our knees crying out to him, just saying, "Lord, I'm nothing without you. Got to have you. Lord, I can't do it on my own. Lord, everything I am is because of you." So prepare this message. I was just broken because I think this is one of the biggest problems in the church around the world. Pride. See, I think God wants to exalt his church. I think God wants to restore his church. But God can't because we're too busy exalting ourselves. We're too busy worshiping ourselves. And sometimes Christians, Baptists especially, I think we have the worst kind of pride. We have the spiritual kind. That's a hard thing for Christians to admit we even have pride. We're so prideful. We won't even admit it. I can tell you this because it's personal to me. I see it. I struggle with it. You try to stand in the back and have 1,000 people walk by you every month and say, "Man, that sermon was amazing. I'm glad I have a wife that takes me home and says it wasn't." Keeps you humble. It's hard. And our minds swell and our hearts swell when we begin to think. And it's a dangerous thought that somewhere back in our resources, way back in our hearts, we're a little bit spiritual. So we thrust our shoulders back because we're better than the rest of the world, because we're Baptists and we're spiritual. And man, we're the frozen chosen. And somewhere in our minds, we think we've earned a special place with God. And we think it's because of ourselves. It's a dangerous place, church. Spiritual pride's the worst. Taking pride for something that God has done. Taking credit for something that God has done. Some of we think that we're good. Christians think they're good. That's a problem. Because Christ comes and says, "You know what? There's not one that's good except for God." We aren't good. We can't be good. The truth is, even our faith to believe is a gift from God. You think it was your boldness that got you down this aisle? You're prideful. Had nothing to do with you. Think it was your boldness and your faith that saved you? Faith is a gift from God. He gave it to you to begin with. God did it. Yet somewhere in our spiritual pride, we throw our shoulders back and we think we've done something. The truth is, we didn't earn it. We didn't do it. It was God and God alone. You actually had nothing to do with it. Let go of that spiritual pride. Give God glory today. I'm preaching to myself right now because it's easy as a pastor to be prideful. It's easy to have that spiritual pride to preach a good sermon, teach a good Bible study, to be asked for counsel, to be asked to pray for someone. It's dangerous ground that I walk, that we all walk. And the only safeguard is this: we have to look up. We have to worship. We have to praise, because when we do, we acknowledge that none of that is from ourselves. The only safeguard to exalting yourself is to live exalting God. Man, you do that, you become nothing. Always has been. We got to stop tipping our hats. We got to start bowing our knees. That's what Dillion needs. That's what our world needs. Not a bunch of hotty-totty spiritual Baptists with our own pews and our suits and our ties and our big Bibles that will walk across the street to tell you you shouldn't go in the bar, but we won't walk across the restaurant to tell you about Jesus. And it breaks my heart, because it's pride, church. It's spiritual pride. Now, do I agree with drinking? No, don't go there. But do I think that as Baptists, as Christians, we walk around with our shoulders back because we're prideful? Because we think we're something. And the truth is, God says, I did it. I was always the one that did it. It was a gift. It was free. Spiritual pride's the worst kind. We wonder why people don't flood into the churches. It's not just Baptists. It's a church across the world. Because somewhere along the way, we've said I a little too much. We've said me a little too much. We've had our eyes on our kingdom just a little bit too much. There's enough of those kind of spiritual proud believers in the world. What the world needs is, what Dillion needs is to see God's people on their face in front of him. What Dillion needs is to see First Baptist Church Dillion worshiping and exalting and praising God and living face down before God. That's what the world needs. That's what our town needs. Because the truth is, God exalts those that humble themselves. Man, church, you want to be exalted? May not be what you think. You worship God. You humble yourself. You live life on your face. You live life to give God glory. God humbles those that exalt themselves, but he exalts those that humble themselves. The great news is, it's not too late. I don't know a more proud man than Nebuchadnezzar, or other than myself maybe. And I can tell you, in both cases, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is even able to save those that walk in pride. Man, Nebuchadnezzar was the worst of the worst. Guarantee it, there's no one in here that's done anything near as bad as him. God saved him right here. Man, when he looked up and he started worshiping and he started praising, when he got his eyes off of me, it's an amazing thing about God, this word called grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's not because we're good, it's because he's good. Nebuchadnezzar realized, it's not about my kingdom, it's about you. And God reached down and saved him. And I firmly believe that Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven one day. He worshiped and exalted and praised God. There's someone in here this morning that doesn't know the Lord. I'm going to have an invitation in just a second, and I'm going to invite you to come down an aisle, and I would love to pray with you. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus Christ, the person that his entire life he humbled himself. He became like a servant and went to a rugged old cross to take your sin there so that you could have a relationship with him. The ultimate example of humility. The exact opposite of pride. If you've never accepted in your heart, I'm going to give you an opportunity to step out today. Come, and I'd love to pray with you. I've switched up the service just a little bit. The companies don't even know. I know Rocky knows. We're going to end the service with singing that we exalt thee. It's hymn 36. Terry's going to pull it up. The reason I want to do this is because the opposite of exalting ourselves is exalting God. That's the way to overcome. Stop looking at your kingdom. Stop tipping your hat. Get on your knees and exalt the one that is responsible for everything. You want a way out of your pride? Worship. You want a way out of your pride? Worship the Lord. Exalt him. Stop exalting yourself. So my encouragement, we're going to stand in just a second and we're going to sing. Sing to the Lord. Exalt him today. Say, Lord, I want to get my eyes off of my life and my kingdom, and I want to worship you for who you are. I want to look up today, and I don't want to look back down at my life. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the spiritual pride. Lord, I want to live on my face. I want to exalt you. I want to worship you. When people see, I don't want them to see my works. I want them to see a man humbly on his face before his Creator. That's what God desires for your life. That's what God desires from every Christian. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you. Father, you truly are a God that deserve all the glory, Lord. You deserve our exaltation. You deserve our worship, Father. And so many times we try to take it, Father. Father, but we've done nothing. We are nothing. We're not even good. There's no good in us. Father, but you love us anyway. And by your grace, you've came and you've saved us, Father, so that we could worship you and exalt you and live our lives for your glory, not our own glory, Father. I just pray this morning, Father, that you bust the strongholds, bust the places of pride in my life and in the lives of the people of this church, Father. Those areas of spiritual pride where we throw our shoulders back, Lord, that we would stop throwing our shoulders back and tipping our hats, Father, and we would get on our knees and worship you. Give you the glory that you deserve, Father. One day you say every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Father, I pray that it would be today in my life. I don't have to wait till the end. I don't have to wait till we're forced to worship, Father. We choose to worship you today. We choose to exalt you today. If there's one here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would give them the courage, the strength, Father, to walk down this aisle and put their faith in you. We know it's all about you. It's not about us, Father. You're the one that saves, Lord. Father, just do it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship.
For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For thou, O Lord, art high above all. Exalted for